Fresh off of our gospel meeting, had a good meeting. Most of you were here during the course of the week. Many of you every night of the week, of course, and had a real good meeting. Sean was supposed to text me. Has anybody heard from Sean? He was supposed to text me, but that's just what preachers say. He didn't text me whenever he got home. He thought they'd get home about 3 or so, so I haven't heard from him, and I'm assuming they did make it home safely. They got off at the right time, about 7 Saturday morning, so hopefully they made it home safely. But had a real good meeting, good attendance, good visitors from other congregations, did pretty good, and so we appreciate, of course, Sean's good work and everyone's faithfulness during the course of the week. This is the meeting that, of course, our next meeting comes up real quickly, doesn't it? The summer series. And I'm not mistaken, Greg Gwynn he's the summer series. And then Bob Dickey, I think, in the fall. And so is that right? So we have some good speakers coming up. You know, I can't remember if Greg has been here since I've been here. Has he? We did what? Really? No kidding. Okay. We're just having a private conversation here. Sorry about that. But I did not remember this. So evidently he has been here since I've been here. But I don't remember that. And I still don't remember that. But anyway, Greg, Gwen, we have some new members here that don't know Greg. I'm sure he's probably here before that even a couple of times. And yes, he's just a fine man and a good speaker. I tell you something. We'll get busy here. But I tell you something about Greg. I remember the first time he held a meeting where I preached. He was so polite that every time we went out to eat somewhere, he wouldn't sit down until all the sisters sat down. I'm like, really? Yeah. I'd sit down, had to get back up. But last time we had a meeting somewhere, I don't remember him doing that. So I don't know. Maybe I corrupted him. But but he's a real, real nice guy and a real good speaker. So we're going to have another good gospel meeting. I'll tell you something else that came to my mind with regard to our meetings. And as we've said, we appreciate the elders arranging these meetings. But Sean, I think he told me, and I can't remember exactly, I think he's like 35 or so. How old is Jerome Sesinecki? He's about that age, isn't he? Maybe a little younger than that. How old? 32. So, you know, both of those men did a great job. And so we're really blessed with some young men who are very capable and standing for the truth. And so that's a blessing to know. But we've had some real good meetings, and the rest of this year should be very good as well with the men that we have coming. So appreciate your support. And everyone who attended faithfully did a good job. I think Mike gave me the report. I think we averaged 143 per night, which is not, you know, that's good. And we can always do better, really. 150 is what we like. That really says that all of our membership is doing well, because we average about 140 or so on Wednesday night. So when you add the visitors, we, you know, 150 isn't too far-fetched. And with Jerome, we topped that. But we're in the ballpark here this last week. So we did good, and we appreciate everyone's faithfulness. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get to the book of Galatians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this, another Lord's Day that you've given us. We're thankful for the past week's meeting that we've had. We pray that Sean and Gigi have made it home safely, and we are so thankful for the good effort that that Sean set forth and the support that his good wife gives him. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to be with him and the preaching of the gospel. We pray that you'll be with us as we now make application of the things that we learned from him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as a result, we'll grow spiritually and numerically. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with this local church. continue to be with the elders and the deacons and each and every member that we have. And we pray that we'll always strive to go forward, to reach our full potential and strive to do better in the future than we have in the past. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will grow, and we pray as a result of that you will be glorified. We pray especially for the community around about us as we get ready to go back into the community shortly. We pray that your word will find open and honest hearts and that individuals will be saved as a result. Help us always to be evangelistically minded. Help us to think about the lost always. We realize that apart from Jesus, everyone is lost and that he is their only hope. Help us to see the opportunities that we have to share that great news with people, to let them know how wonderful God is, how loving he is, and how much he demonstrated that love by the sacrifice of his son. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that you'll be with us on this Lord's Day and everything that we do and all the studies that are being conducted, we pray that you'll be with us later on in the worship service and all the songs that we sing and the prayers that we utter and everything that we do. We are thankful for the opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, back to the book of Galatians. This is the time of year where everything is kind of choppy a little bit. I'll be gone in a meeting again next week, but this year is kind of the opposite of last year. You might remember last year I had most of my meetings in the spring, and usually it's kind of divided up pretty good, but last year seemed like it was heavy in the spring. This year it's heavy in the fall, and so I'll be gone next week, and then I won't be gone again until, so far as meetings go, until sometime in the fall, I think September or so. But whenever we hit these stretches, then we're on and off in our studies, I know. But with the book of Galatians, turn to chapter 4. That's where we are. And we left off. Paul continues, of course, to deal with the subject of Judaizing teachers. That really is the theme throughout the book of Galatians. He deals with that going through chapter 6. And at this point in chapter 4, he's given the illustration of those who are sons who are underage and how that they don't have access to their inheritance until the appointed time, whatever time the father says. And generally under the Roman Empire, a lot of times the young man would be under a guardianship until he was about 25. And so it was something that they couldn't get their inheritance to until it was said, it was stated. And it differed. It wasn't always exactly that particular age. It differed, and really it was up to the father. But the point of it is, you'd be a son and you'd be an heir, but you wouldn't have access to that inheritance until later. In the meantime, for all practical purposes, with regard to your inheritance and property and things, you'd not be much better than a slave with regard to that. There would be more affection, of course, and love in the family, but you would be in the same position as a slave. And what Paul is doing is he's comparing that to where the Jews were under Judaism, in contrast to what we have in Christ. Now, in Christ, of course, right when we obey the gospel, we're viewed as sons. And so that is one of the blessings of just being a child of God. And so while this context, we understand in this overall context, he's dealing with something that we don't wrestle with very much. Like, I don't know of any debates going on about circumcision in the church today. But still, there's a lot of teaching here that's very applicable and should be edifying to us. Especially when he begins to talk about the idea of adoption. So as we go through this, I think we left off about verse 4 when we were talking about the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so God has a time for a lot of things. Not for everything, like some people think. Like, there's some people who think that everything that God has in his mind already, exactly what's going to happen, he's predetermined just about everything. And there's really no evidence about that in the Scriptures. In fact, as I've often said, there's a lot of things that happen in life that are just by chance and is not at all a part of some grand scheme that God has. And we should understand that. I hear Christians sometimes talking about, well, you know, this, whatever happened, this was what God had in store for me. And that's not always the case. That sounds good and it sounds religious, but it's just not always the case. Some things that happen in your life just happen by chance. And there are several passages, or at least a few passages, that point to that. All we need is one. But there's actually a couple of passages that talk about that idea of chance. But having said that, there are some things that God has had in his mind that he was going to do at a particular time. And the judgment, according to Acts chapter 17, falls into that category. Like the day of judgment is already fixed. And sometimes Christians don't realize that. Hey, look at our society today. It is terrible today. And that proves that Jesus is going to come back anytime now because we're just in a moral mess. Well, is that the case? No, we don't know. It might be the case, but we don't know. Those are things that belong to God. But Paul, when he preached to the Athenians, he talked about a fixed day in which God would judge the world. Well, here's another fixed time. That Jesus came at the fullness of time. And there are other passages that allude to this sort of thing. Remember over in Mark chapter 1, turn over there just for a minute. Jesus himself, and talking about the coming of the kingdom. Mark the first chapter. And at verse 15, verse 14 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So with regard to the kingdom, Jesus himself says, the time is fulfilled. What time? The time that the prophets said that the kingdom would come. But obviously that was in the mind of God. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 5, just for a moment. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul doesn't make a big deal of this, but he does mention in passing, as you know, I'm reading from the ESV, and at verse 6, he says, for while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I can't recall how that. Who has a King James? Someone read a King James. Okay, it says in due time. The ESV says at the right time. And I haven't done a lot of research on that, which translation might be better. But the point of it is, we know from those other passages that God, when the fullness of time came, that's when he sent his son. And I have no idea why when he came, why that was the time God had in his mind. I've read a few things that everything was just right for that situation. The traveling was at a place where it was a little easier. The civilized world all spoke basically. They spoke different languages, but Greek was the language that everybody spoke. So the spreading of the gospel would be easier. You know, those things might make sense. At the end of the day, we don't really know. But we do know that God sent his son at exactly the time he wanted to. And that was his fixed time. And so that's what Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians in verse 5 there, or verse 4. For when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son born of woman. And when you read that, you think of right away Genesis chapter 3. And of course, right when sin entered into the world, then in Genesis 3 at verse 15, we have the first messianic prophecy of Jesus coming, of the Messiah coming. And you might want to turn over there and read that just in passing. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring. And this is referring to the time when Christ would come into the world. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But the woman there, Jesus would come. He would be manifested in the flesh, and he would come by way of a woman. I think that's connected. You remember the sort of difficult saying of Paul in 1 Timothy, I think it is 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he talks about women being saved through childbirth. Remember that? And you know, that's kind of a difficult passage, but I think it all ties into this, that the idea that woman in general is blessed because it is through and by women that of course, individuals come into the world, and that would include the Messiah. And obviously, all these passages emphasize a woman with connection to the Messiah coming. And so, in God's mind, that was significant. Women are blessed and special because of that reason alone. Many other reasons, but certainly because of that. But Paul here saying then that at that fullness of time, he sent his son born of a woman. And then, this is not insignificant, he was born under the law. Now, again, that right away, that tells us, because we know what the Bible teaches about the law, how is it that you can be right with God under the law? What have we said over and over? By keeping the whole law, by living perfectly. Now, Jesus was born under the law. He was right with God, wasn't he? What does that tell you about Jesus? He never sinned. He never, ever sinned. And so he was in position to do what God sent him to do because of his perfection. And so he was able to do, you remember, turn back one more time over to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, Jesus was able to do, God did through Jesus, what this law that some at Galatia are trying to bind on people, what that law couldn't do. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter, and at verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That's the captivity of sin. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Which is something, again, that every person who wants to bind the old law on anybody should take into account. Jesus sent his son to do something that the law couldn't do. I think it was the Hebrew writer who emphasized that if the law could do what some thought it could, then there would have been no need for a second law, for a new covenant. If the old covenant was good enough, so far as salvation is concerned, there would be no need for another. But there was something the law couldn't do, and that is it couldn't save anyone. So we have seen even in the book of Galatians over and over that no one is justified by the law. The law simply didn't have that ability. That is, once you sinned, the law couldn't help you. And so God had to send his son to do what the law could not do. And of course, that was to die in our stead on Calvary's cross. So he says that for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so that was why he sent his son. And so all of this that we're reading in the book of Galatians was needed and necessary. That is, the Son of God at the right time being born of one woman under the law so he could do what the law couldn't do. And then he goes on in Galatians 5 to tell us specifically what it is that he did. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so there's the contrast again. And it now in this dispensation, Jesus having done what the law couldn't do, now we're sons of God by way of adoption. And that's a part of this that is very practical to us. Again, a lot of what Paul is saying here, there's not a whole lot we can apply because we're not in this debate about the old law. We could make application even of that with regard to the idea of trying to save ourselves. Because under the law, that's what the Jews were really trying to do. They were trying to gain their own righteousness by keeping the law. And so there's something in that for us as well. Don't think you can save yourself. You simply cannot. You need the grace of God. But it's wonderful to think that again, in Christ, we have been adopted. We are adopted children. And none of us are, we're like Jesus. What does the Bible refer to him as? He's what? With regard to his sonship, he's what? Huh? Not yet, but what is the Bible, when the Bible talks about Jesus being the Son of God, what's the phrase that it specifically uses? He's the only begotten Son of God. That means something. Really, the Greek word means unique, but he's the only. I think the NIV says the one, he's God's one and only. That's what Jesus is. There's not two of them. There's just one. Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's God's Son by nature. We're God's children. We're sons and daughters of God, of course. But ours comes by way of adoption. And so that is full of grace and mercy when you think about that. As we've often pointed out, that with adoption, that is really all about grace and mercy. Like no child deserves to be adopted. That's completely out of his or her hands and in the hands of the parents that do the adopting. In our case, it is God. He adopted us. But we're sons of God, and we're legitimate children of God, of course, but it is by way of adoption. But that happens right when you obey the gospel of Christ, and so now you have access. Now you are an heir. Right when you obey the gospel, you are an heir, a joint heir with Christ. And so you're never viewed as a slave at all. So, yes. Right. Right, definitely was. And I mean, all that does for us is emphasize just the sovereignty, the power, the knowledge of God, that, you know, he has all these things worked out in his mind. You know, we don't have the capacity to even really think about these things to that extent. But God, you know, he knows the end from the beginning. And so there's certain things, like even when we go back to thinking about the judgment, you may think, well, that's, you know, I just can't wrap my mind about that. You mean God already knows the exact moment when the judgment is going to come? Yes. That's beyond our capability of understanding, but that's God. He knows the end from the beginning. And so there isn't a whole lot that's significant about the fact that Jesus came when he did that particular time and when he was born into the world. But it does point to the power and the sovereignty of God and that he's in control. And again, another applicable situation for us just to know, no matter how the world's going, God is definitely in control. And so... we can take that away. But don't ever forget that you've been adopted by God. There's a passage over in Ephesians chapter 1 that really points to the blessing of that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." And then he says, "according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And so your adoption was according to his will. It wasn't because of anything you did. It was God's love for you It was His will that you be a part of His spiritual family. And so that's just a wonderful thought to realize. It's why you remember in 1 John, what is it? I think it's chapter 3, when John says, "Behold the love of God," and talking about the fact that we are sons of God, he emphasizes that really, really shows the love that God has for us because he adopted us into his family. But now we are sons. And so he goes on to say, he says, "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" And that's a statement that you read of from time to time in the Bible. That really, Paul on a few occasions uses that. I think Romans chapter 8, in the same kind of discussion, talking about being children of God, he uses that Abba, Father. The word Abba means Father. It's an Aramaic word, and it means Father. So really, these are two different words. It's not exactly just a repeat like Father, Father. In fact, someone said the word Abba is more of an endearing term. Like sometimes you might call, at least when you were little, you might call your father Daddy. You know, you like to hear that, that's, or Papa. You know, that's endearing, isn't it? And that's sort of what Abba was. And it really emphasizes the intimacy that we have with the Father and how blessed we are to have God as our Father. He is our Father. Look over at that passage because it's in connection with this in Romans chapter 8. We may as well read that because it is it deals with some of the same things. At verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery." Now, remember what I said before? We're adopted. We never have been slaves. That doesn't mean, I mean, listen, one of the things when you're studying the Bible, you just can't get bogged down with terms all the time because you drive yourself crazy. Like, there's no question but that we have been adopted into God's family, that Jesus is the only begotten Son. But then you read John chapter 3, verse 5, don't you? And how do you enter into the kingdom? You have to be born again. You have to be born again. So, you know, you drive yourself crazy. If those are just terms that are making the point that the writer wants to make. And so, you know, you don't get too bogged down. Well, how does this work and how does that work? Yes, you have to be born again in order to be a child of God. But the same Bible does teach that we are children by way of adoption. And there's points to be made with regard to all of that. So even here then, with what I started to read, says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." We don't have that spirit, though we serve like slaves. We are to be servants of Christ, aren't we? And many passages talk about that. But here's a mentality. We don't have to have that kind of mentality, that kind of spirit. And he goes on to say, he uses this same language, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." Even in our servitude, it's a different mentality. Whether you're a slave or not, we serve, and whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you're going to serve something, serve someone. We serve God. We're servants of Christ, but it is a service not out of fear, but out of love and loyalty. So it's a different spirit. And we have it in this dispensation in Christ. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. So he says, "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so again, some of the same kind of language that we have in Galatians chapter 4. And these passages are passages you've read many times before, but they should never get old to you. Like you ought to thank God that you have been adopted into God's family. You can cry out, Abba, Father, to the supreme being, to the creator of all things, to the eternal God. You can address Him, Abba, Father. That's not a little insignificant thing. That should never be something that doesn't thrill us, that we have that relationship with God. And so that's what Paul is pointing out in Galatians. Why would you want to leave that? A situation where you are sons now and you can cry Abba Father and go back to Judaism when you were under bondage. And that's the whole point of it. That's exactly what the brethren in Galatia were on the verge of doing because of the Judaizing teachers leaving what they have in Christ, this wonderful relationship that they have with God, and going back to Judaism. That'd be a foolish decision. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Why leave what is superior for that which is inferior? And my question today is to those who, again, we don't wrestle too much with Judaizing teachers per se, but the only time we kind of face that is when we're dealing with a religious person who wants to apply certain Old Testament things to the New Testament. Like, can you think of any? Circumcision may not be one of them, but give me one. The Sabbath. There's a whole denomination out there who wants to bind the Sabbath on you. What's another one? Tithing. People go crazy over tithing today. I've told you many times before, some churches make their members show the W-2 forms to make sure that they're tithing. And that's the old law. Why would you want to bind that? What's another one? Instrumental music. And nobody ever tries to prove that instrumental music by the New Testament. It's always, they go back to David. They go back to Psalms 150. They go back to the old law. See? And so that's not exactly dealing with Judaism per se, but it is the idea a lot of people believe that the gospel is just an extension of Judaism. No, it's not. It is a new covenant. It is a better covenant with better promises, with a better hope. Why in the world would you want to leave that and go back to Judaism? There's an aspect of premillennialism we don't talk about. We talk about premillennialism a lot, but not this. They actually believe that when Jesus is reigning here on earth for those 1,000 years, that the old law is going to be restored. I don't know how that's going to work. There's all kinds of contradictions, but that's what they actually teach. That's one of the things that's going to be restored in the earthly kingdom is the old law. Well, how, pray tell, is Jesus even going to be priest in that situation? Because he's not from the tribe of Levi, is he? But why would you want to go back to something like that? Like, the law served its purpose, and that's the whole point of what we've been studying going back to chapter 3. The law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, until Christ came. Why would you want to go back to that? It's inferior. Rick. Right. I have no idea. I truly don't know the answer to that. I just know that's what they teach. They don't really go in, so far as I know, they don't go into a whole lot of explanation of why. Why would you do that? But that is what they teach. The animal sacrifices will be restored. Just read the book of Hebrews and see that Jesus, once and for all, he made the sacrifice that doesn't need repeating. But that's the idea. So there is an application then to this idea of realizing that we're under a new dispensation, we're under the gospel, and it is far superior. Not too many people you're going to get into a debate with over circumcision, probably. But there are some things that people are trying to do with the old law that's unscriptural. We have what is superior now. And under this dispensation, we are adopted children and we can cry Abba, Father. And so we should be satisfied with that. So he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And it seems to me, and I'm not 100% sure about this, and there's some debate about who Paul is addressing. All this language, it appears as if most of it would be applicable to the Jews under consideration. Maybe he's addressing the Judaizing teachers directly here. But Because the idea of going back, you know, the Gentiles, were they don't have anything to go back to. They were never under the law in the first place. But again, just to make an application of this, while you may never have a temptation to go back to Judaism, since you were never under it, is there a temptation to go back to the world? That's a problem that Christians have today, and that happens a lot. Going back to that old lifestyle. You know, it's kind of like the Jews wanting to go back to Egypt. And that's why I've often said that it's a shame that as we convert people, that there is really a small percentage of those who are converted who actually stay faithful. That shouldn't discourage us. We just need to keep preaching the gospel and do everything we can. But we ought to know, just so that we're not too discouraged, that a lot of times people obey the gospel and go back to the world because that world is so alluring. And it is in individuals so much, it's hard to get it out. And so very often we baptize people, and now sometimes it's our fault because we baptize people and just let them go. But I've been in situations a lot where we have baptized people, we've followed it up with appropriate studies, and we've emphasized all the right things, and they go back to the world. It's just that the world is very alluring. And that's the way it is. It's sad, but that's the way it is. So don't let that happen to you. You make sure you appreciate what you have in Christ, that God is your Father, and you can cry, Abba, Father, and that you are a child of God. And you ought to appreciate that. Go ahead, Dwayne. Yes. 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 Right. Yes. And there is truth to that. Like, again, some of these Judaizing teachers were just sinister. Like, we saw that in 2 Corinthians, didn't we? And so they just were not good men. They were attacking Paul and so on and so forth. But just in a general way, what Dwayne says is true. The Jews back then faced something that you will never, ever, ever have to face. And that is the legitimate, true law of God changed right in the middle of their life. Like, you think about if a new law came along and it couldn't, because there isn't anything better than the gospel. But let's just say that all of a sudden we're living, and you're 30 years old, and the dispensation of God changed, and you're under a new law. How easy would it be for you to walk away from the gospel and to be convinced that this new law now is really God's law? There would be some difficulties in that. And that is, in real life, what the Jews faced. And some of them just fought it. And some of them hated the apostles and hated Christ because of it. And even brethren sometimes couldn't let it go. And that's why we're dealing with what we are in the book of Galatians. Some of them just wanted to hang on to that old law. And then as we go on, verse 8 kind of starts a new section here. We just have just a couple of seconds here. But just reading it, verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, this now seems like he is turning his attention to the Gentiles. He's talking about idolatry. It's not that the Jews had their problems with idolatry as well. But this is language that fits the Gentiles specifically here. That they were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Why would you want to go back to slavery? And that's a point for us to think about, even with regard to going back to the world. Why? What did the world have for you? Other than some temporary pleasure, what does the world have for you? Not nearly as much as you have in Christ. You should never want to go back. Sadly, people do. We'll pick up there in a couple of weeks.